The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
Last week, our two oldest daughters went to Minnesota to spend some time with some friends over there. And so we met their friends in... So we picked the girls up in South Dakota. And after we picked them up, they asked if we could go to Reptile Gardens in Rapid City. So we stopped there because Sayla has this weird thing with snakes. And we went to Reptile Gardens and we looked at 1,000 different snakes. But one of the things that Reptile Gardens does is they have a snake show they do a couple times a day. And they'll have someone bring out 5 or 6 different snakes. He'll tell you what's interesting about them. He'll play with them, whatever. And they want it to be entertaining, but they also want it to be educational. And so after the entertainment part, he brings out a rattlesnake. And he talked for a while about how you can tell a poisonous snake from a non-poisonous snake. And he went through talking about how their eyes are shaped and how their heads are shaped and where they have different glands on their heads and all these other things. And the main thing he wanted you to be able to do, see, I don't remember any of it because I was more entertained than educated, but the main thing he wanted you to be able to do is to see a snake when you're out in the hills or whatever and to be able to say, that's a safe snake, or that's a poisonous snake. Well, this morning in 2 Peter 2, Peter's also going to tell us there's identifiable marks to dangerous false teachers. We don't have to look at someone who stands behind a pulpit and says that they're teaching and preaching the Word of God and wonder, is this a true prophet? Is this a true teacher? Or is this a false prophet? Is this a false teacher? And we don't have to wonder. Peter's actually going to tell us this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2 how we can tell the difference between a true teacher of the Word of God and a false prophet. So if you have a Bible, let's read together 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read verses 4 through 17. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 17. 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. It says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of the uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, are made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, and they entice unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the ways of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are like wells without water, being carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for warning us about the danger of false prophets and false teachers. Thank you for not leaving us to wonder how to be able to identify someone who truly loves your word and will speak it purely. and someone who will distort your word and use it for their own sinful, selfish ends. Father, we pray that you will guard us and set us with a safeguard around us against false teaching, against destructive doctrines. Lord, keep us from following after the sinful lifestyles that so many false teachers promote. And we pray that we will be kept and held in the purity of your word and the lifestyle that's consistent with it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us last week, we were in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 9, and we saw that Peter was warning us that not only is God a God of saving grace and mercy, he's also a God of wrath and judgment. And so what Peter did in verses 3 through 9 is he gave us a series of times when God had come to the world and judged people in their sin. And so he gave us three examples of judgment. And the reason he did that is so that we would come to the conclusion that God is not just a God of saving grace and mercy. He's also a God who will keep his promise and will return and judge. Primarily, he has in view false teachers, but also anyone who does not bow their knee to Christ. And in the larger flow of 2 Peter, that's important because there were false teachers who are troubling the people of God. There were these false teachers troubling the church, trying to lead God's people astray. And Peter wants us to know that the path of false teachers and the path of those that follow them doesn't end well. But Peter wanted us to know God has a perfect track record of judging wicked people. But now what Peter does is he comes and he tells us you can not only identify false teachers by the fact that they will be judged, we can also identify them right now because their lives are in shambles. And notice the first thing Peter tells us in verse 10. The first mark of a false teacher he gives us is that they walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanliness. When Peter tells us these false teachers walk in the flesh, they walk according to the flesh, he's telling us they live their lives not out of the reality that the Holy Spirit is living in them. They live their lives apart from the Holy Spirit, and they are controlled by what is natural, by what is carnal, and what is fleshly to them in their unconverted state. Romans 8 verse 1 tells us that God's true people walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so these false teachers don't have the Spirit. They can't walk after the Spirit. They walk after what's natural to their own sinful flesh. Their lives are controlled by what's native to them in their own sinful passion. But Peter not only tells us they walk according to the flesh, he also tells us they despise authority. Certainly the first authority they despise is the authority of Christ. They will not bow their knee and submit to Jesus as their Lord. We actually saw that back in verse 1, where Peter told us they deny the Lord who bought them. They refuse to submit to the Lordship of Christ. They have all sorts of religious talk, and they're like, yeah, we love Jesus. And if you look at their lives, no, they don't. He is not their Lord. They refuse to bow to his authority. So certainly the authority they refuse to acknowledge is the authority of Christ, but also they refuse to submit to any lesser authorities. God has not only instituted that Christ is the authority of the world, underneath Christ he has also placed lesser authorities that we as God's people should submit to. In a religious context, this would certainly include the elders of the local church. And these false teachers refuse to submit not only to Christ as the ultimate authority, they also refuse to submit to any other lesser spiritual authority like the ones in their church. And so really we would say these people are self-governing. They're an authority to themselves. They look at their pastors, their elders, they look at Christ, they look at even probably natural governing authorities in civil government, and they look at all of it and they say, no one will tell us what to do. This actually happens all the time when someone gets an errant doctrine. You see this play out over and over and over again in churches. Someone will get some really weird, whacked out doctrine that they want to rally around and they want to get other people to rally around with them. And they realize their local church leaders, their pastors, their elders, they won't have it. They won't let it be taught. So what do they do? they leave the church, but they don't just leave the church. They leave the church trying to take people with them, and they try to start a church where they themselves are now the new authority. A couple weeks ago, someone sent me a link to this. I'm speaking as graciously as I can about this guy. He's a crazy whack job. And he started this quote-unquote ministry where he lives in a van and he drives all over the country. And he stands in front of churches on Sunday mornings with signs telling everyone as they go in that they are off, they're sinful, they're evil, and he's here to fix the world. And then some of the churches he's actually tried to go into and to speak in them. Someone sent me this link to this guy's website because he's been in the Bighorn Basin over the last couple years. He's done this at a couple churches in Cody. He's done it at a couple churches in Thermopolis. And they sent me this and said, you need to know what this guy looks like, so if he shows up at your church, you can ask him to leave. And as I was looking through this guy's website, he writes critiques of all these churches that he visits. And as I was looking at his website, I found myself wondering, what church does this guy go to? Is there any church in the world that's pure enough for this guy? Does he have any elders that he submits to? And listen to what he says in his website. We sold all we own and travel all over the nation. We live in a camper van full time to proclaim the gospel truth to the lost as we call out those who are still lost in man's religious false systems. We are full time van dwellers proclaiming Christ. You cannot be a full-time van dweller traveling the country fixing every church's problem and actually fulfill the commands of Scripture for you to submit to some kind of local church authority. This guy is an authority unto himself, and he is so because he's a dangerous false teacher, and that's what false teachers do. They refuse to submit to any kind of authority. They're an authority to themselves, and so they remove themselves from any God-ordained authority structure where they might have accountability. That's why Peter follows this description of false teachers in verse 10 by saying they're presumptuous and self-willed. And so what motivates these false teachers? What motivates their disdain for authority? Peter says they have they're bold and self-willed. They're proud and arrogant. They're like a bull in a spiritual china shop. They just run around and they do their own thing. It's no wonder Proverbs 21:24 says, a proud and haughty man, a scoffer is his name, and he acts in arrogant pride. So Peter's teaching us that more often than not, false teachers are spiritual anarchists. They're spiritually people who resist any kind of authority, the authority of Christ, the authority of the local church, and they are an authority to themselves. But their sinful pride plays out another way. Notice what it says in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 say, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. The word dignitary literally means honored ones, ones with splendor. So the idea is anyone that God has placed honor or authority in. Some of your translations tip this to be, they interpret it to mean this is talking about angelic dignitaries. That's certainly a possibility. I don't think that's what's in Peter's mind, but that is an interpretive possibility. I think more likely in the context of 2 Peter, he's talking about people that God has placed in authority in the context of the local church, like the apostles, like the prophets, like pastors and teachers. Remember what these false teachers are doing. They've been attacking Peter's teaching, haven't they? They've been attacking Peter's character. They've been attacking his teaching. They've been attacking his rank and authority as an apostle. And that's really the kind of sin we often see with false teachers, is that they come to the true teachers. They come to the apostles, they come to the prophets, they come to the pastors and teachers, and they attack them in their own sinfulness. This kind of sin is clearly forbidden in Exodus 22, verse 28, where it says, you shall not revile God or curse a ruler of your people. Albert Barnes says, the word rendered dignitaries means properly honor, glory, or splendor. that which is fitted to inspire respect, that which is dignified or exalted. It applies here to men of exalted rank, and the meaning is they do not regard rank or station or office, thus they violate the plainest rules of propriety and religion. And so what do these false teachers do? They come to people that God has given positions which should give honor and a place of reverence and respect to. They come to those people and they blaspheme them. They speak evil against them. A good cross-reference is actually Acts 23, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what Acts 23 says. It says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before you until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, 'God strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of the people.'" In Acts 23, Paul's being tried before the Sanhedrin, and it's getting heated, and there's a high priest in the Sanhedrin who Paul doesn't know is a high priest, and the high priest commands someone to slap Paul on the mouth. Of course, that doesn't really make friends and influence people, does it? So what does Paul do? He's like, "God strike you, you whitewashed wall." And then everyone's like, "Did you really just say that to the high priest?" And what does Paul say? He says, "I actually didn't know he was a high priest, and I would not have spoken against him had I known he was a high priest, because there's actually positions that God calls us to respect." We have another illustration of this in Numbers 12, verses 1 through 10. Numbers 12, 1 through 10 says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian. So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." Now the man Moses was very humble, more humble than any man on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out, and then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord myself, was made known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak evil against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Miriam speaks evil against Moses, the one that God has given a place of honor and authority, a place that she should respect. And she speaks evil against him, and she's like, "You're not special. God could speak to any of us." And so she degrades him, she blasphemes him, and then what does God do? God actually gives her leprosy for her sin. But then Peter tells us in verse 11, "Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." So we hear they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, and we're like, what's the big deal? So like Miriam spoke against Moses. What's the problem with that? And then what Peter's doing now is he's saying, here's what's wrong with that. Angels, exalted, lofty angels, they won't even speak evil of dignitaries. They will not speak evil of those that God has given places of honor. The Jews in Peter's day held angelic beings in high regard. They revered them. They had a proper respect for the angelic world. And as such, Peter's appealing to them as evidence to show the evil of speaking against God's true servants. The angelic messengers wouldn't speak evil of God's servants. They wouldn't speak evil of people that God has placed in positions of authority. And how much more should we? who are lower than the angels. Give honor and respect to those that God has honored. This should actually be a warning for us. Peter's primarily thinking about false teachers and false teachers' willingness to speak against God's true servants. But while that's the primary focus, we should also recognize that God takes it very seriously how we speak about his servants. We're not actually free to say whatever we want without sin. God calls us to be very careful, and let's not run in where angels have feared to tread. So guard your mouth against the way you speak about those that God has given positions of authority. Guard your mouth against the way you speak about people that God has placed in positions of honor. But then verse 12, Peter tells us these false teachers, they're like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. In verse 12, Peter's telling us really the behavior of false teachers, but also he's telling us the end of false teachers. Where does it all end for them? Their behavior, he says, is the same as a wild animal. They're like natural brute beasts. In other words, they go on doing what's instinctive to them. They don't live out of a sense of a biblical principled life. They just respond to the natural fleshly instincts, just like animals. They live out of an animalistic passion. And as such, Peter tells us they're made to be caught and destroyed. That doesn't mean we should go around burning heretics. That's not what it's teaching us. It's doing the same thing as we saw last week in verses 4 through 9, and it's showing us what God will do with them. God will catch them. God will destroy them. God will judge them for being false teachers. But Peter's not done telling us about the depravity of false teachers. He also tells us in verse 12, they speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. When Peter says they speak evil against things they don't understand, he's referring to spiritual truth. He's telling us false teachers will speak evil of sound doctrine. They'll speak evil against the word of God. They'll speak evil about spiritual truth they don't even understand. They speak evil against Christ and his word. They speak evil against God's attributes. And in speaking against those things, they actually are proving, Peter says, they have no clue what they're talking about. You may remember Peter's already talked about this aspect of false teachers back in chapter 1. Listen to chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In the second half of chapter 1, Peter's responding to some accusations the false teachers are making. The false teachers are coming and saying, Peter, that guy, he's teaching you cunningly devised fables. He's making stuff up as he goes. Oh, he talks about the return of Christ? Yeah, that's not happening. What they're doing is they're actually speaking evil against spiritual truth. They're speaking evil against the nature and the inspiration of Scripture. They're speaking evil against the future return of Christ. They're speaking evil of Peter as Christ's servant. And in so doing, what are they doing? Peter says they're actually proving they don't even know what they're talking about. And false teachers do the same thing today. They mock the truth, they mock the word of God, they spout off making these really intelligent sounding claims, and at the end of the day, although they sound intellectual, they are foolish and don't know what they're talking about. But verse 13 tells us not only do they speak evil against things they don't understand, Peter says they also count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. The big idea in verse 13 is that there are some sinful activities which obviously should not be done. But even the common grace in the world would recognize if you're going to engage in certain sinful activities, you do them at night. You do them under the cover of darkness. And Peter says, these guys have so lost their sense of shame. They've so followed after the sinful passions of their heart over and over and over again. They become so desensitized to their sin that they have no shame. They do things in the daytime that should only be done at night. 1 Thessalonians 5:7 says, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. Ephesians 5:11 also says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. So there are some sins which even the natural world around us would say, yeah, you shouldn't do that in public. You shouldn't do that in the open. Even Rome, Roman culture, for all of its problems, they had a very clear understanding of, yeah, you party at night, you do sin at night, but you don't do it in the daytime. There was a sense of shame about it. On Wednesday night, when we were coming back through Cody, after we helped Krista's parents work on some house stuff, the girls had to use the bathroom, so we stopped at Maverick and Cody. And there's only one stall at the bathroom at Maverick and Cody. And so I was standing with two of the girls while one of the girls was using the bathroom. And from across Maverick, I couldn't see him. I could only hear this guy. And he was saying things that would make anyone blush. And one or two of our kids were looking up at me like, I'm not even sure I understand what he's saying, but I know it's not okay to talk about. So, like, the facial expression on Becca was enough that I was like, I'm going to go say something. So I walk across Maverick, and as I turn the corner and see this guy, I realize he's a biker dude, and he's twice my size. So I said it anyway. I said, dude, there are 10-year-old girls in here. I think you should shut up. I turned around, and I walked away. And as I was walking away, I was like, I'm getting shot in the back. This is how it ends. I'll save you the suspense. He didn't shoot me in the back. But as I was driving home, I was thinking about, that's actually a perfect example of what Peter's talking about. There are some things that are so shameful, they shouldn't be public. We shouldn't put them out there. And this guy had so lost his sense of shame that he was willing to talk about these things even in front of a 10-year-old girl. That's one of the marks of a false teacher. They have no shame. They're bold in their sin. But Peter goes on and he says, these false teachers also have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Remember, Peter's telling us about the flagrant depravity of these false teachers. And he tells us they have eyes full of adultery. In other words, the idea is they're always looking for opportunities to commit adultery. The imagery Peter's painting is one where these false teachers have so compromised God's gift of sexuality that actually they can't even look on the opposite sex without thinking, this is an opportunity for me to commit adultery. They view the ladies in the church not as people who they can serve to honor and glorify Christ. They view them as people with whom they can sleep or even engage in sinful thoughts. And whether they carry out this sin with their body or whether they only entertain it in their mind, it actually doesn't matter, because we know what Jesus says in Matthew 5:28. Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Then notice what else Peter says in verse 14. He also tells us these false teachers entice unstable souls. The depravity of these false teachers isn't just seen in their disdain for authority. It's not just seen in their willingness to mock the truth. It's not just seen in their sexual immorality. It's also seen in the people they target. Peter tells us they target with their false teaching unstable souls. They're not looking to spread their false doctrine with people who have grown with the Lord and walked with the Lord for 30 years. They're looking for baby Christians. They're looking for people that are troubled and unstable, and they're coming to them hoping they can take them captive with their strange doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:6 also talks about this. It says, among them are those who creep into households, speaking of false teachers, and capture weak women who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Who are the false teachers targeting in 2 Timothy? They're targeting, he tells us, weak women who are weighed down with the guilt of sin. They're looking for ladies in the church who probably don't have husbands to lead them spiritually. They're looking for them, and they're looking for them weighed down by sin, and they're using that weakness as an opportunity to come in when it's the moment is right and they can capture them. That should be a warning to us. It should be a warning that not everyone who comes to teach us truth actually has our best interest in mind. Those people that come and knock on the door and say, "Can I teach you Bible lessons?" don't actually love you. Those people who sometimes, even in the context of a local church, see a new baby Christian who's just all zeal and no knowledge, who come to them and say, "I'd like to disciple you." They may or may not have your best interest in mind. But then notice what Peter says in verses 15 through 17. He says, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the ways of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Verse 17 tells us these false teachers have forsaken the right way. The expression "the right way" or "the way" is one of the Bible's way of summarizing both the essential truths of the Christian faith and also the lifestyle that's consistent with the Christian faith. And so when the Bible talks about the truth or the way of truth, it's summarizing Christian thought, Christian belief, and Christian ethics. On Thursday morning, I read in my devotions Acts 18. And in Acts 18, there's this guy named Apollos who becomes a Christian. And he's young and he's zealous and he's out there speaking and teaching, proclaiming the word of God. But in his zeal and in his youthfulness, he doesn't actually have all the pieces together. He's still learning and he's still immature in his understanding. And so listen to what happens in Acts 18:26, and notice the phrase that he uses. Acts 18:26, it says, "Then he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him," and then notice the same phrase we have in 2 Peter, the way of God more accurately." Here's Apollos, who's a young believer, zealous as all get out, and he's speaking and he's teaching and he's preaching, and there's this older, more stately couple in the church, and they realize he's got a lot of zeal, but we need to steer it. He needs to know more fully the way. And that's the idea that Peter has here, is that these people have rejected the way. They've rejected sound doctrine. They've rejected the way that Christians should live. And thus they've forsaken the way. And if they've forsaken the way in their life and in their doctrine, where have they gone? Peter tells us they've gone the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament. And he's kind of a conflicted character, because on one hand, he is a true prophet in that God commissions him, but he's also a false prophet in that he was kind of a prophetic mercenary. Like, you could pay him and he would be your prophet. And he would tell you what you wanted to hear. That's why it says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. You could pay him, and in his unrighteousness, he's a prophet who could be bought. You can read about him in Numbers 21 through 24. And so Balaam was a prophet, like these false teachers, and Peter's making a comparison between the two because they have one thing in common. They both have unrestrained desires, unrestrained passions. They're both driven by material wealth and a desire to be popular more than biblical. But it's also interesting in verse 16, Peter draws our attention to the fact that Balaam was rebuked by a dumb donkey who spoke with a man's voice. Let's actually turn back to Numbers 22 and read that account together. Numbers 22. And we'll read chapter 22, verses 20 through 35. It says, "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do.' So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went to the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on the side and a wall on the other side. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and she pushed herself against the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you would strike me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hands, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." So here's this guy, Balaam, and it's interesting because the night before God tells him, "You can go and you can prophesy, but only do what I say." And Balaam gets up the next morning and he goes to prophesy, and God knows what we don't know as we read the story. Balaam's someone who can be bought. He's not a true prophet. And so he goes, and God knows he's going with the wrong heart and with the wrong message. And God opposes him three times. And one of the things Peter wants us to know is that there was a donkey who had more spiritual sense than a prophet. The donkey rebukes him. The donkey tries to turn him aside. And Peter sees in that a comparison with these false teachers. They can be bought. They don't have the best interests of God's people in mind. And they need to be rebuked. I want to close this section of 2 Peter 2 by giving us a couple ways we can apply this passage to our own lives. The first one is that we should praise God when we have true teachers of His Word. When God gives us shepherds after His own heart, shepherds who imperfectly try to live before God in their life and in their teaching, we should be thankful and we should praise God for it. Another way we can apply it is we should ask God to give us more faithful men like that. As we as a church grow and as we multiply in number and in needs for people to serve us in teaching and preaching and discipling with the Word, we need to pray that God will give us true shepherds. Not false teachers, not people who are trying to in their own desires and in their own lusts and in their own flesh do what they want, but who are willing to serve God's people as they love the Lord. I think another way we can apply this is by asking a question. Why does Peter warn us so much about false teachers? Why is that such a big deal to Peter? We've been seeing this for weeks now, and we're going to continue to see it through the rest of 2 Peter. Why does he do that? We need to recognize he does that because he's a good shepherd. He is a shepherd who loves God's people. He's actually exemplifying for us what a true teacher and preacher of God does. Remember what Jesus told Peter three times: "If you love me, feed my sheep." And now he's doing that. He's feeding them, warning them, watching over their spiritual good. And we need to recognize that's what good shepherds will do. If people come and warn you, "Hey, that quack dude you like on YouTube, he's not actually good for you." Understand they do that because they love you. They do that because they care for you. They do that because they're worried for you. Another thing we have to ask is, why does Peter focus on the lifestyle of false teachers more than the doctrine of false teachers? Have you noticed how often, as we've been working through this section of false teachers, have you noticed how often Peter doesn't actually tell us these are their bad doctrines? Let's bullet point them. They deny this, they teach this. He doesn't actually do that very much at all. Instead, he focuses on what? Their lifestyles. He focuses on the licentious lifestyles that they live. He focuses on the desires and the passions of their heart. He focuses on the fact that they count it pleasure to carouse and sin even in the daytime. Why does he do that? I think one of the reasons he does that is because we may not find false teachers' doctrines appealing, but we may find their ethic appealing. In our own remaining sinfulness, we may have the theological discernment to say, yeah, that's wrong. But we don't just get led astray with our minds. We get led astray with our own remaining fleshly sinful passions. That's why if you look at almost every major false religious system in this world, this is what they do. It's not just bad doctrine, it's also the promise. This is why we'll come and see next week. He talks about their wells without water. They're clouds driven with a tempest. They don't bring rain. They don't give you what they promise. They promise, I will feed you all the passions of your flesh. I will make your life easy. I will make your life comfortable. You'll have fun. And Peter knows that appeals to our flesh. And so what he's doing here is he's exposing it for what it is. So guard your heart. We may not even be so much focused on false teachers, but we need to recognize there's an ethic for God's people. There's a way of life that's consistent with the truth. And so we need to not only guard our doctrine, we also need to guard our lives. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will keep us. We pray that you will watch over us and guard us in the truth. We pray that we will not follow after unrestrained, sinful, fleshly passions, but we will feel your Spirit convicting us and keeping us near you. Father, I pray that you will give us more shepherds after your own heart. I pray that you will add to the leadership of this church and churches all across the nation and the world, Lord, men who love your truth, who love your people, who love your word, who love your attributes, who love the work of your Son. We pray that you will continue to feed and sustain your people by giving them good teachers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.